And chapter 28, we saw God was lamenting over the fact that although there was a remnant, a small number of faithful Jews, the vast majority of them were basically living in sin and drunkenness. Whether that was a spiritual drunkenness or a literal drunkenness or a combination, it's kind of hard to be physically drunk and not spiritually drunk. But even the prophets and the priests were living in sin and living in drunkenness. And they basically, all the Jews, including the prophets and the priests, had made themselves blind and deaf to the word of God. They couldn't receive it. They didn't understand it. And as a result, judgment was coming on the Jews, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. But both kingdoms were going to be judged. And so as we pick up, we read, "Woe, O Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule." So another one of these woes. We talked about a number of woes in this section of Isaiah, and I think we got into a little bit of detail of it last time, so we'll just say, hey, woe is a bad thing to have God say to you. Ariel. What is Ariel? It seems to be a city, but it's caused a lot of confusion because historians aren't aware of any city. As a matter of fact, the only time this word shows up is it's some guy's name, and all the other times it's just translated as a word. Why it's translated as a city name here, especially one where David camped or literally besieged, historians have an issue with this, and Bible commentators have all kinds of ideas and things. My personal take on this, and this is one of those confusing things, so I'm just going to give you my take on it and let you take it or leave it or read all the other commentaries. My take on it is this shouldn't be translated from Hebrew at all and given a city name. I think what it should be is, woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped or once besieged, meaning that it should be literally translated. Literally translated, this word means altar hearth. And so it's talking about the place where you approach the altar. So, you know, in the same thing, you could say God is saying this is a city where you approach the altar. My personal take on it is that this is Jerusalem. I think God's speaking of Jerusalem because that was the location of the altar. That was the true altar, the altar of sacrifice. The way I arrived at that conclusion was, number one, where David once laid siege against, where it says camped there. So, woe, O altar hearth, the city where David once besieged. And if you remember, that's how David captured Jerusalem. It was called the Stronghold of Zion. And, you know, they camped around it. They couldn't break into it. Eventually, they were able to get in and conquer it, but through the water tunnel. But David certainly camped against this this place, if we're talking about Jerusalem. Also, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, by the way. It's also specified if you look at the second half of verse 1 here, that it's where the feasts are observed. So that kind of really narrows it down for me. Verse 7, if you jump down there, I know we haven't got that far yet, but if you notice, all the nations wage war against this city. It's hard to think of a city in the world where all the nations have waged war against it, especially when you say one that's called an altar hearth by God and one that was camped against by David. But the real, to me, verse 8 is the clincher, and you'll see it's an obvious clincher, that at the end of verse 8, it's named as Mount Zion. So I could have saved you all that time and trouble. But none of the commentators do. So they didn't save me the trouble. I thought I would not save you the trouble. And it gave you this idea that we're already down at verse 8, but we're not. We're still in verse 1. As a matter of fact, we haven't even finished verse 1 yet, because if he's saying Ariel is Jerusalem, woe Jerusalem, the city where David once camped against, add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. Year after year, add year to year. You ever see those old black and white movies where they show the passage of time through the flipping of the calendar pages? That's how God is viewing their feast observation. Just the calendar page. pages blowing in the wind, ad year after year. They were plodding through their tradition, plodding with D's, not with T's, plodding, like boo, boo, boo. They're just going through it. They're just going through the motions, they're plodding through the traditions. They're observing their feast on schedule. They're diligently applying the schedule. They would have hearty discussions about what day of which month and to make sure that the moon was full on this day so that you count this many days and then you have this and it's the new moon and then you have this festival and blah, blah, blah. God's not impressed. Add year to year and observe your feasts on schedules. The Jews are bored of it. Has no meaning for them. They're just going through the motions. God's tired of it because their hearts are far from him. As a matter of fact, that's the way Isaiah started out. If you remember back in verse 1, back in chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 1, I think we started Isaiah chapter 1 about the Reagan administration is about when we started Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11, you know, he said, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I can't endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." So God, in a very subtle way, you kind of have to read between the lines there, says, I might be kind of tired of your church services. Add year to year. Observe your feasts on schedule. Verse 2, he says, I will bring distress to Ariel. And she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. She will be like an Ariel to me. You see how odd, if you're reading New American Standard, you see how odd that is to translate that with a capital A as being a city? It seems to me, she will be like an altar hearth to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. So this city that God calls altar hearth is soon going to become an altar hearth. And he says, hey, Jerusalem, woe to you. You're the location of the sacrificial altar. Well, your whole city's about to become a sacrificial altar. That's essentially what he's saying. Your city's going to be attacked. Many of the Jews are going to die. They're going to essentially be sacrificed to the Babylonians or by the Babylonians. Fortunately, you know, God is always faithful. You don't get too much judgment talked about before you get that reassurance that he talks about too. In verse 5, he says, but the multitude of your enemies, these ones that he just promised, hey, they're going to attack you, they're going to be messed up. He says, the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust. So you notice that parallel there between verse 4 and 5 where he said you're going to be brought low from the dust where you're laying down, your words are going to come. He says, but the multitude of your enemies are going to become like dust, like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished. Now notice this, he changes, and at this point in verse 6, he starts to talk to the enemies of Israel. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams. You ever have dreams about Hungry Man TV dinners? Me too, all the time. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. To me, this is really funny, because I actually never have dreams about eating. I do enough of that in the daytime that I don't need to dream about it, I guess. Or drinking water. I don't remember ever being thirsty in a dream. My dreams, the ones that I wake up to and am disappointed, is you have a dream where, like, somehow you come into a lot of money and you're able to pay off all your debts and all that stuff, and you're like, oh, woohoo! And then you wake up and you realize, oh, they're all still there. And Those are the only kind of dreams I really wake up disappointed from. Just like, oh, great. Oh, bummer. Well, apparently, some people dream they're eating food and they wake up and they're hungry. And some people dream they're thirsty and they're drinking and they feel great and they wake up and they're still thirsty. So I can't relate to those kind of people. But that's good because God equates the nations who wage war against Jerusalem with them. So if you dream like that, maybe you're in trouble too. Just kidding. He says, thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. So you see, after all that Ariel stuff, you get to verse 8, and it makes pretty clear that this was Mount Zion. Jerusalem has many enemies. It's no wonder that the psalmist tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, we're told to do that. I do that continually. I hope you do too, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Because, you know, the day is coming when Jerusalem's enemies are going to, like, if you had a list of the nations of the world, and then you made a list of the enemies of Israel, it would be the whole list except for Israel. The Bible says that all the nations will gather against Jerusalem. It says that in Zechariah in chapter 12. It starts out to talk us about this. It says all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. But then Zechariah goes on and gives us details about the day that all the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem and what the Lord's response will be. God tells us here that they'll be blown away. I mean, just like chaff. You know, we talk about, oh man, that bomb exploded and it was blown away. But no, what God says is, yeah, he uses the term blown away, but he's talking about like chaff, just like, just gone. And he says that they're going to blow away in an instant. And Zechariah chapter 14, that chapter, verses 2 and 3 of that chapter say, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So this, all the nations are gathering against it. They actually are able to get into Jerusalem. It's a mess. It's a massacre. It's horrible. It's havoc. And then suddenly, as lightning flashes from east to west, Jesus comes back. And he says, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, you might say, now how does that happen in an instant? If the Lord, if it's like a battle, okay, well, it doesn't say the Lord will fight them as when armies fight on a day of battle. It says, as when he fights on a day of battle. And as far as the Lord's concerned, battles are really short. You know, he just goes, and they're done, you know. Literally, we could say blown away. He would just go, you know, and they're done. They're cooked. They're done for. And, you know, you think the creation happened quickly. Think about the destruction. You know, it's, I like that parallel. Creation, destruction. Okay, anyway. So basically, this is going to happen so fast that they're going to disappear like a bad dream does when you wake up. You know, you have this like, it's just a dream. I mean, in that short a time, you're done. You're done. And they're done. The enemies of God are going to be done. And unfortunately, in spite of this promise of deliverance, the Jews don't jump up and down and say, oh, our God is so good, we're going to repent, everything's... No, they're in Isaiah's day, the Jews are still hardened against God. Their hearts are just totally stone cold against God. And so we see in verse 9, God says, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine, he talks about them. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, well, I can't, for it's sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he'll say, well, I can't read. So blind, drunk, unstable, asleep, these are not good descriptions. When it's God's people and God's describing them, when he says you're spiritually blind, you're spiritually drunk, you're spiritually unstable, you're spiritually asleep, that's not really a good combination for people to be able to hear the word of God. The vision that God is giving to Isaiah is completely closed to the Jews' understanding. And it's not only unintelligible to those who normally can't read the word of God or don't receive it or don't hear it. It's going to be sealed even to those who think they have understanding, to those who say, well, yes, of course I'm literate. Here, let me see that vision. I don't know. I don't get it. Both groups are equally blinded to the vision. They chose spiritual blindness. They chose sinfulness. They chose this. Because as you notice it, depending on which part of the passage you read, you could say, oh, well, it's God's fault because he poured over them a spirit of deep sleep. Well, wait a second. He said, blind yourselves. So it's one of those things where, like when Moses was talking to Pharaoh, and some people say, well, it's the Lord's fault. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says right here in the scripture, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, you look at elsewhere, and it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you say, well, how did Pharaoh's get hardened? Did he harden it or did God harden it? The answer is not either or, it's yes. It's both. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why? Because he rejected the word of God, so his heart got stony. He chose to do that. God allowed that to happen, caused it to happen, whatever you want to look at. You could even look at it as the two sides of the coin of there's God's sovereignty and man's free will. However you want to look at it, Pharaoh's heart got hardened, and God takes credit for it and also blames Pharaoh for it. So the Jews who don't understand Isaiah's vision, whose fault is it? Well, they blinded themselves, so God put them to sleep, essentially. That's what happens to people when they get drunk, as they end up falling asleep. So it was the natural progression. They made their choice. They blinded themselves to the word of God. God, you know, put them to sleep spiritually. So they were the ones that chose sinfulness, spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, spiritual drunkenness, whatever you want to call it. Their hearts are totally insensitive, and they refuse to understand the vision. And this goes back to, we talked about the parables and seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. We talked about that in a recent Isaiah study. In verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. The Jews said all the right things. They seemed to be a godly people if you listen to what they said. The Jews were very good at saying hallelujah, at saying praise the Lord. They were good at saying all that right things. But God says it's all just lip service. It doesn't mean anything if it's originating in the lips instead of originating in the heart. Even today, you meet Christians who say, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And it's like, they're not really seriously praising God. They aren't really seriously saying hallelujah. It's just because that's what you say at their church, or that's what they've grown up to say, or whatever. So, and this kind of behavior is a perfect description of empty religion, of just religion for the sake of religion. You've heard it said a million times. We've been saying it since the days of the Jesus movement. It's not religion, it's relationship. But how many of us that have preached that have lost that, have been like the Jews? The Jews had a relationship with God. And yet, as the time passed, it became just strictly religion. It was tradition. It was stuff learned by rote. It was lip service. And, you know, we get this. And you see this in the body of Christ, where people, they come to church when they're supposed to come to church. They stand when they're supposed to stand. They do the responsive reading when they're supposed to respond. They pray the prayers when they're supposed to be prayed, and they sing the hymns or the songs when they're supposed to be sung, and they might even put money in the offering plate when they're supposed to. But they're drawing near to God in word only. It's all just outward, it's all just lip service. Certainly, we all have friends and relatives and coworkers that we can point to and say, yeah, they're faithful churchgoers, but they're not faithful. You know, they're church attenders, but they don't have a heart for God. They don't know God. They have religion. And, you know, it's easy for us to go, oh yeah, my Catholic friend is like that, or my Lutheran friend is like that, or whatever. They don't understand what they're doing. You know, we say they don't have any kind of emotion involved. They just go, you know, half of it's in Latin and they don't even get it. It's easy to point that finger, but this is in the scriptures, not for us to point fingers at Catholics or Lutherans or whatever liturgical church we may have an issue with. The Lord put this in the word for us to say, am I there, you know, or am I in danger of being there? It's easy to point to other people and say, well, they don't have a personal relationship with Christ. They only have religion. But we have to ask ourselves, I mean, we have to constantly examine ourselves and say, okay, where's my personal relationship with Jesus? You know, where's my friendship with my Creator? What kind of fellowship do I have? Because frankly, you know, and when we have a smaller group here on a Thursday night, I don't think percentage wise we have almost any people that have not been born again, and you know, the fact that you choose a good, or I don't know, good, a popular TV night, Thursday night's always the popular TV night, you know, to come to fellowship, that speaks a lot as to generally the percentage of people in this group would hopefully be maintaining a relationship with Jesus stronger than our average Sunday morning. But let's take a Sunday morning, for example. Next Sunday morning, first service, we'll have 300, 400, whatever people in here. And a pretty big percentage, not a small percentage, not a handful. There may be a certain number of people that aren't saved, but a big percentage of people will be here. I don't presume to know who, only God knows the heart, but a big percentage of people that will be here because it's Sunday morning and this is where they go to church. And they will stand when we say, let's all stand, and they'll sing the songs and they'll sit and be attentive to the Bible study, maybe, but personal relationship with Jesus, but the worship songs actually being sung to Him, but the Word actually having the intention of sitting in the Bible study and saying, God, whatever you say to me today in the Word, I'm gonna receive that. I'm gonna appropriate that to my life. I'm gonna change. Lord, because I love you, because we're close, I'm going to hear from you and I'm going to change. That's not nearly as big of a percentage of people as I'd like it to be. You know, as a pastor, you're always under the impression that, well, you have two kinds of people. You have the unsaved people that you expect every one of them that's not saved is going to respond to the altar call. And that's why when nobody responds at a certain altar call, the pastor justifies it in his own mind and says, well, nobody here is not saved. or the other kind of person, the saved person, and you're giving them beyond the benefit of the doubt. I mean, you're just believing in all your heart that every single person that's saved there is on fire for the Lord, is growing, is at the high peak of their spiritual life, and they're hearing everything that's coming out of the teaching of the Word of God. And they're just worshiping God. And all those voices that are singing are singing just directly to God. But it's just not true. It becomes tradition. No matter what we're doing, it has the possibility of becoming tradition. And that's why religious tradition of any kind or repetition can be dangerous. It's not wrong. Certainly God set it up and said, look, these feasts are observed at this time every year. There's nothing inherently sinful about following a pattern any more than if we say, well, you know, we're following a pattern because we always have worship and there's offering and communion and then there's the teaching and, you know, that's not inherently wrong, but it is inherently dangerous when people don't maintain their heart for God. That, like the prayers, of old. Have you ever sat down and read some of the prayers that maybe you had in your catechism book when you were a kid, or you know, these prayers that that were really, they were genuinely written by people who loved God, who really had a personal, loving relationship with God. And you can sit there and read it and say, wow, that person really loved God. But after 20 years or 40 years or 100 years or 200 years, it just became, bless the Lord of these, I guess that you're about to receive from my body through Christ your Lord, amen. And that's all it was. And that's all it is. See, there was nothing inherently wrong with that prayer, the content of the prayer. But when it just becomes mindless repetition, it becomes empty. You know, Jesus said, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition. Notice that. He said meaningless repetition. There's nothing wrong with repetition if it's not meaningless. If you want to pray the Lord's Prayer every day of your life, and I know people that do and believe that there's great power in that. But as soon as it becomes something where you're not analyzing, what am I saying? If you're just saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, blah, 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 you know, then that's meaningless repetition. If you're truly every day praying and saying, our Father who art in heaven, I'm talking to this guy in heaven. Holy is your name, God. Holy is your name. Your name is set apart. And you're really truly feeling the emotion of that. You can pray that every day of your life and it's not dangerous. But it's dangerous when you do that traditional, mindless, it be, you know, distant, my heart is nowhere kind of thing. You know, there's nothing wrong with hymns and praise choruses and worship songs and stuff. Most of them were written by people who really, at an outpouring of emotion for God at that minute, wrote it down. They were gifted musically. They wrote these things down. But then we sing them, and we sing them enough times to where we know them, and we know them, and we know it kind of like, if you're from my generation, you grew up singing My Generation, you know. People try to put us down, talking about my generation, you know. And you can do that, and you can hear that. You can be in the restaurant, and it'll come out, and you can be like, talking about my generation. But you know, and you might be singing, hope I die before I get old. But you know what? You're not seriously singing that. You're just singing along. It's just a song on the radio. You're not really thinking consciously, I hope I do die before I get old. I'm talking about my generation. That's what I'm talking about, you know. So you're not really doing it. It's just a song on the radio. It's just a song that you know. But in worship services, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. I remember being in a worship service and singing, open the eyes of my heart, God. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. And I realized halfway through the song that I hadn't meant a word of it. I hadn't been connected with my Creator genuinely as a prayer saying, God, open the eyes of my heart. And what was interesting was God must have answered that anyway, because He did open the eyes of my heart and showed me that my eyes had been closed. And we get it. We get to that mode of, oh, it's my favorite song or whatever, and something that impacted you emotionally and affected you spiritually in your relationship with God last year became your favorite worship song, and you got to the point where you know this thing inside and out, and it's like you're just singing a song. It's no different than you'd sing a song on the radio, like Louie Louie. I've sung Louie Louie before. Still don't understand what it means. Except that we gotta go. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, that's it. It's worship songs in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with them, but most of them. I have doctrinal issues with some, but that's the subject of another study, I'm sure. But there's nothing inherently wrong with them, but they become dangerous when there's no emotion tied to it, when there's no relationship with God to it. It's just mindless repetition. It's meaningless repetition. It's heartless repetition. It's tradition that he said, that God said, you know, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Now you say, how do you avoid that? How do you avoid that? Well, God's warning to the Jews to avoid this state included a preventative measure, because he initially, when he gave the law to the Jews, he said, you know, repeat this, go through it, you know, all the time. This is a repetitive thing. How do you keep that repetition from becoming mindless or heartless or numb or traditional? How do you do that? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he built in a preventative measure. Said Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17, he says, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the great good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You go in and possess this by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So do this constantly, continually, diligently. Okay? It says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? So the time's going to come when you're going to do this so much that your son doesn't get it. Your son doesn't have the heart behind it. He's just learned this, but he really doesn't know what it's all about. Then you shall say to your son, son, we were slaves of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So we need to be continually asking ourselves, why do we do this? Just like the son says, what's the meaning of this? Why do we do this? What's up with that? Why do we do this every Sabbath? Or a young Christian child, why do we have communion? Or why do we, you know, have worship songs? Or that we need to be asking ourselves this. We need to constantly be doing that check, you know, pressure check or whatever you want to call it, and ask, why do we do this? What purpose does it serve? And am I just going through the motions? Am I just going through the motions? Or is this genuine before the Lord? I challenge you in the next worship service that you attend to ask yourself at the beginning of every song, am I just going through the motions, or is this really, am I truly singing this to God? God, I want to sing this to you. And if my heart's not behind it, Lord, I want my heart to be behind it. I want it to be. I don't want to just go, oh, I know this song, the Lord bless thee, the Lord, hallelujah, blah, 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 you know. What purpose does this serve? It's connecting me with God. Am I really connecting with God? Am I just going through the motions? Is my reverence of God just tradition learned by rote? Or is it, you know, I mean, and you don't have to wait for the next worship service. I mean, you can ask yourself, are you connected to God tonight? Are you connected to him? Or are you a churchgoer? Are you connected to him, or are you a churchgoer? Or are you just fascinated with, well, I can't wait to find out what insights Pastor Ron has to share with us tonight or whatever, but not really intend to be changed at all? Or you come here by habit because, well, I've always come to church on Thursday night. That's just what I do. I don't even know what shows are on TV on Thursday nights because that's why I come. Or is it, hey, it's Thursday. I get to fellowship with God's people. I get to worship God. I get to be close to him. I get to hear from him. I get to be changed by him. There's a whole difference there in motivation. whole difference. It's the difference between, going back to the Jesus movement days when we started saying this, the difference between relationship and religion. Because on the outward sign, it looks the same. And the outward sign, regardless of whether a Jew's heart was right or not, he looked like he revered God. He was saying all the same things. He was making all the same sacrifices. He was attending Jerusalem's feasts on all the same days. But it was tradition learned by rote for those that didn't have a heart for God. So the Jews had lost it. I mean, they had, and to get back to that place of being near to him, God was making it difficult for them. He was making things terribly difficult. They'd no longer be led by priests going through the motions or teachers giving them the traditional canned sermon or however you want to look at it. They would be in desperation crying out to him. Their prayers will be real. When they're praying for deliverance, their prayers are real. Some of us, the only time we have real prayers are when, like, real sincere heart, my heart connecting to God's heart prayers are in times of total desperation. When we get fired, when we get the bill from the IRS, when the daughter's in the hospital or the son's in the car wreck, those prayers, you know, you're not wasting time with that. You get the call, your son's in critical condition, was in a terrible car accident. You're not saying, "Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom." I mean, you're crying out to God and saying, "God, please, please, if you're there, save him, heal him." Those are real prayers. That's real one-on-one personal communication. It's like the difference. I just thought of this, so I might be totally out to lunch. But it's the difference between, you know, when you're talking to an elementary school kid and they're connected to you. Do you ever do this? I don't know if you get to talk to many kids. I love talking to kids. And you have a real conversation with them and say, you know, "Did that scare you, or how did you feel about that?" and stuff. And they're having a real conversation with you. But if you go to their school play and you watch them in the play, I've never, ever, ever, no offense if I've ever seen any of your children in a school play, but really, I've never seen a talented actor at an elementary school play. And you know, it's something they learned by memorization, and they don't have the right emotion behind it, and they're really not in the character. They're just saying the line like they think they're supposed to be saying it, and the teacher said to say it loud. And it's the difference between hearing a kid reciting words that they haven't really thought about on stage versus being connected and listening and interacting with a kid. And God's tired of having thousands upon tens of thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people just going through the motions of tradition because that's what they're supposed to say. He's wanting intercommunication. See, I think that's a good illustration. I'm going to stick with that. So don't cut that out of the tape. So when the Jews get to that point of desperation where they're really crying out to him, they're going to truly seek him for the first time in a long time. And verse 15, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' You turn things around. Should the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He didn't make me.' Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" The Jews had been living such lives of religious tradition that where the ceremony is everything, and the reality of God is completely unknown. It's all... This might be get me in trouble, but... But I had a good impromptu, so here's now a dangerous impromptu. I am surprised at how many people, and I'm not generalizing the Latin American community, but I'm seeing that sometimes in the Latin American community, there's a big reverence for Jesus and for the Virgin Mary for the symbols, but not for real life. I mean, you see pictures of gang members that just gunned somebody down in the street and they've got a big Virgin Mary tattooed on their back or a big weeping Jesus with the thorns and blood on the, and again, they're not the only ones that do this. Please don't misquote me. I'm just saying that this is how easily you can be blinded by religious tradition. They've grown up Catholic. They probably have gone to Mass every time they're supposed to. They revere the Virgin Mary. They revere Jesus, or at least the religion. But it doesn't stop them from shooting somebody or doing drugs or beating somebody up or whatever. It's, I know this is going to get me in trouble. But the Jews were in that same place where, I'm not saying the Jews had tattooed the Virgin Mary on their back. I'm saying that but the same thing where the Jews, they're like, they're at Passover and they're laying their hand on the head of the bull at the feast and having its throat slit and watching the blood pour out, and they're going and making their offerings, and they're saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're doing all this stuff, but they don't even acknowledge God's existence. And you can't tell me that some barrio gang member who's got Jesus tattooed on his pectoral muscle and the Virgin Mary tattooed on his back, who just gunned somebody down, believes in God. You can't tell me that. His conscience has been seared. He has no view of the real God. It's not there. The reality of God is totally unknown. Why do I say this? Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, who says, oh, he doesn't see, he doesn't know, God's not there. That's like a lump of clay saying to the potter, you didn't make me. I made you. You don't really exist. Or it's like, it's just utter foolishness for the created being to say to its creator, you don't know what's going on. You don't understand. You're not there. You're not tuned in. You don't see what I'm doing. You can't hear what I'm doing. You don't understand. How ludicrous that is. That the psalmist said of the wicked in Psalm 94, they've said the Lord doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? The psalmist doesn't always have to write an elegant poem. The psalmist can say, when will you understand, stupid ones? And somebody who's steeped in religious tradition and yet doesn't really even believe that God's watching or that God's there. They don't even believe in God, or if he is, he's not paying attention to them. So they can go shoot somebody or beat somebody up or take drugs, or they could do whatever they want. When will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? Hey, if you can hear, God made you to hear. Don't you think that he could probably hear better than you? Well, he who formed the eye, does he not see? God's magnificent, creative, intelligent power created your eyeball to take in light, to dilate depending on the amount of light, and to get onto the back of your eyeball where the optic nerve is and flip it upside down and put it in your brain, and it's like, God did that, but you don't think he can see? That's pretty ludicrous. He who chastens nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. God sees everything. Jesus said, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. God is not the ignorant one in this relationship. It's us. It's us. If we're saying, oh, he doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't understand, he's not there, then we are senseless, stupid ones. The psalmist would call us that. I'm just amazed. I'm so offended at religious people who live like there's no God, but they've got all the symbols. And again, I'm not just picking on Catholics. I'm not just picking on Latin American Catholics. I'm picking on anybody. They could have a Calvary Chapel dove on the back of their car, and coming out of the bar. Okay, I don't see that much, at least not around here. Most of you are smart enough to know if you go to the bar, you probably shouldn't have a Calvary Chapel sticker on your car anyway. Scratch that. Put the sticker on your car and don't go to the bar. Okay, it's not like I'm giving you advice on how to hide going to the bar. I'm so paranoid now about being misquoted that have you noticed that lately? I'm just offended by so-called religious observers. They go to Mass or they go to church or they have the Virgin Mary thing or they have the dove, however you want to categorize it. They put all the symbols and the actions like there's a God, but their religious observances like there's a God, but in reality, their deeds show there's no God. There's no fear of God. There's no God watching them. It's just offensive. And if it's that offensive to me, I can only imagine how offensive it is to God. The way God explained it was the clay saying to the potter, "You haven't made me." Oh, yeah? Do you know where clay comes from? I can put you back there. Verse 17. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field? And the fertile field will be considered as a forest. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Again, good news following bad news. Okay, we just had God's total rebuke on woe to those and this is how messed up you're going to be. And he says, I'm going to restore Israel and its surrounding areas to fertile fields and fertile forests. It's going to be awesome. In that day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to reign on earth as king, spiritual blindness and deafness is, you see here, is going to be a thing of the past. That those who are once needy and afflicted, they're going to be rejoicing. It's like, it's going to be good stuff. The wicked, who took advantage of their positions and falsely condemned the innocent, defrauded the one who was right, they're going to be in big trouble. They're going to be done for. Notice that they're described as they'll come to an end, that they will be finished, that they will be cut off. No matter how you look at it, it means dead. It's just nicer ways of saying dead. By the way, when you do look at the scriptures and you see that term cut off, that person shall be cut off from among my people. That doesn't mean like they're not allowed to shop at the store. And it doesn't mean like we're cutting them loose. It means they're dead. So when somebody's cut off, they're the ruthless, the wicked, all these cheaters. And there's too many cheaters. There's just way too many cheaters in the world. There's too many ruthless. There's too many scorners. There's too many who are intent on doing evil. And if you don't think that's true, watch any city's news. Read any newspaper. The fact is that people, there's just too many of them that are ruthless, intent on doing wickedness. It's amazing. And I could give you a bunch of examples, but I'm probably already going to be labeled as a bigot racist for tonight's message. So anyway, I probably am preaching to the choir regarding there's too many people that are intent on doing evil. And I don't mean you're a choir of people intent on doing evil. You might be, but I don't know. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt here. Falsely accusing people, causing people to be indicted by a word, going and giving false testimony. Those kind of people, they're gone. They're done for. Therefore, verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. This is really tough. This whole, what does that mean? The Lord says, the Lord who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. It's like really difficult. And the more I thought this through and read this through and looked it up in the original language and blah, 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 it just got more confusing. Until, and maybe it's not confusing to you, maybe it's just one of those verses that my brain doesn't process right. As far as I can tell, this is what it means. But I had so much confusion about this verse that maybe I'm totally off base here. My understanding is that Jacob, you know, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're alive. But I don't think that, unlike what some religions, even so-called Christian religions, teach, that everybody who's ever died is up there in heaven watching the whole thing, like, oh, what an interesting, what a lousy heaven that would be, if you think about it. Looking down on the earth, every rape, every murder, every theft, every corruption, I hope there's some kind of wall, you know, up in heaven that means I don't have to go look at this stuff. But I think, and this may be totally out of lunch, my understanding, at least, is that Jacob would be ashamed of his descendants if he could see them now, meaning now in the days of Isaiah. Like God is essentially saying, if Jacob could see you now, right now, he'd be ashamed. His face, all the blood would drain out of his face to see how far his descendants had fallen away from God. But when the Lord brings them through their trials and into repentance, then Jacob won't be ashamed, that his face won't turn pale. And at that point, his descendants will be overcome with reverence and love for God. And that'll be a blessing to Jacob instead of, oh my, and all the blood draining out of his face. I like this too. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. God differentiates between the ruthless, the scorner, the person intent on doing evil. He differentiates between them who are going to be cut off, who are going to be finished, they're going to be done for, versus those who err in mind, those who don't have a grasp of the truth, and those who criticize, that can't accept instruction. You know, as a pastor, probably the worst people to deal with in any given day are those who err in mind and those who criticize, those who can't accept instruction. They come in and they meet and they want to tell you what you're doing wrong. You know, they want to find fault with what you, instead of analyzing themselves. Because the fact is, we're all accountable to God. Each of us is going to stand or fall before our own master. But, and you have a tendency, and when you get in ministry, to be a little cynical about people like this, and you just like, man, they're the last people I want to deal with. They're probably not even saved. It's always really gratifying in your own mind. You go, that person's probably not even saved. They disagree with me. They must not be saved. But God differentiates between the critical person, you know, and the person who errs in mind, differentiates between them and the evil ones. And let's face it, we're all wrong about something. We're all wrong about something. I've gone verse by verse through the whole Bible, and I can think to myself, I'm so justified that I've got all this stuff right. Oh, no. I know that because even if you've been around with us long enough, you know that when we're teaching a certain parable in the Gospels and getting to it in the Gospel of Matthew, that when I said, okay, this is the third time I've taught this in the last 6 years, and this is the third different interpretation I've had of the same parable. So, you know what? I've been wrong 2 out of 3 times that I taught that parable. Maybe 3 out of 3 times. I don't know. I don't always have it. I don't always have it right. So I err in mind. And I have a tendency, you might have noticed, I have a tendency to be a smidgen critical at times. And I'm thankful that God differentiated between the person who makes mistakes and the person who's critical, and that can't accept instruction even, differentiated between them and the people he's going to be cutting off. So it gives me hope. It gives me hope for my critics. It gives me hope for me. It gives me hope for those that truly believe in the Lord, even though we're wrong about some stuff. So I don't know how encouraging that is, because you either say, well, that doesn't apply to me, or Ron's saying I'm wrong or critical. I'm going to tell him how I feel next week. So let's pray. Father, we're constantly in danger of not being close to you, of being in church and hearing the message and nodding our heads at the right places and chuckling at the right places and turning the pages at the right places, but not being affected in the slightest. Lord, we're constantly in danger of sitting through a worship service and singing songs that we're just singing out loud, but we're not singing in our hearts to you. We're constantly in danger of putting money in an offering basket, but just looking at it as an expense as opposed to a joyful act of worship. We're constantly in danger of even showing up at church because that's just what we do on Thursday nights or Sunday mornings. Lord, I pray that we would be those that constantly analyze ourselves and say, why am I doing this? What purpose is it serving? Am I just going through the motions? Lord, we realize it doesn't fool you. You made our ears, you made our eyes, and you hear better than we hear, and you see better than we see. So certainly, you know what's going on. You know our hearts. You know what's inside of every person. You're not fooled by the outside. Even if everybody else around us is fooled by our actions, Lord, you examine the heart. And I pray that our hearts would be examined before you today, and that you would just reveal to us, and that we would be honest with you about where we're at. And Lord, we know that your desire is restoration, that even when promising judgment, you always follow it up with that good news. And Lord, the good news in this certainly is that your arms are open and willing and waiting for people to just come back to you. And it's such a simple act to say, God, I've been away and now I'm back. So Lord, I pray that for all of us here tonight, that we would be affected by your word in this way, and that we would not be guilty of just going through the motions, just being a religious person, but not having a relationship with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.